Morning, I want to begin a series on encouragement. We need a lot of it. We're living in a country where I think people are very discouraged. I hear so many discouraging things that people say about how they see the state of affairs in our nation. It's like we've got a crisis here, and we've got a crisis here, and a crisis here, and it just seems like we're just kind of beat down by the way we feel like things are going in our country. But also in the church, there's a tremendous need for encouragement. There's a war out there, and it has come to us, and it will stay after us. And so for that reason, we need to continually be encouraging one another. I found it interesting when I was preparing for this series that there was a man who did a good bit of study on Greek words. His name is Leland Barclay, and he said that Greek words that you have in the Bible, which all relate to encouragement, were used in non-biblical writings to refer to the speeches that military generals would give to their troops as they prepared to go into battle. That's interesting to me. That here's a general who's going to get up and muster his troops and try his best to give them all the courage, and you see that the root of this is courage, to give them the courage they need to fight this war. And so that's what we're talking about. We're talking about doing those things that will build each other up and give each other exactly what we need to keep pressing on in our service to God. If there was ever a place where we ought to get encouragement for daily living, it is the local church. As I said earlier, it's a breathing hole. I've mentioned that twice now because you're going to get a sermon on that somewhere down the road. But this is a wonderful gift from God. But we need to understand that it's only a gift if we do what we're supposed to do. We need to be deliberate in what we do when we come here to this meeting place. And we're going to talk about that some this morning. I read a sad statement recently, and I hope nobody here ever says it. This person said, "I go to church on Sunday, and it takes me all week to recover." Isn't that horrible? Here's somebody who evidently is attending a place where they don't feel like they're encouraged, that they come and they just get beat down. And I don't want to ever do that. I realize there's times when we have to get down on things. I realize there's times when we have to address certain matters. There's times when a preacher has to rebuke, but it all ought to be in love. And we ought to leave knowing that He loves me, He cares for me, and I am truly encouraged when I come to this place. That's what we all want to have. But all of us have a place to play in that. One writer wrote some more lines to the tune of Home on the Range. And his words were, "Oh, give me a church where the folks in the lurch are encouraged and healed from above, where seldom is heard a discouraging word and truth is modeled in love." Isn't that desire, all of our desire? Give me a church where folks are encouraged and healed from above, and never is there a discouraging word. This ought to be what we have in this local church. If a local church is not the place where people know that we are works in progress, all of us here are growing in our Christ-likeness, we all are at different levels of development, if this is not a place where that is understood and people can truly be encouraged to grow along the journey, then where is such a place? If this is not the place where that is to happen, tell me, where is the place? This is it. This is the place where this is to take place in this local assembly. Are you there in Hebrews 10? Hebrews chapter 10 shows that we need to take the assembly seriously. The problem in Hebrews was that a lot of these Christians were going back to Judaism. They were being persecuted greatly by people who were still in the religion that they had left. And they're going back to it, and because they were discouraged, they had quit coming to the assemblies. And so Paul writes about that, and he's trying to help them to see that, look, this is where the fire is. You've got to get back in the fire. We're like coals of fire all connected together. Verse 24, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." I want you to notice that verse 24. This is a place where you need to be thinking about people. I realize sometimes it's a little hard for us to sweep the whole congregation, but what about right around you? What about right around you? Are there any needs that you know of right around you this morning? Somebody once said there's a broken heart in every pew. I believe that's true. I believe I could go down these pews and I could tell you probably in every pew something that somebody is dealing with that is troubling them or breaking their heart. There's a broken heart in every pew. We've got work to do. And we can be a great source of encouragement to one another. So he says, you need to consider that. Consider one another, where everybody is and their growth and what they're dealing with in life. And once I have considered where people are, what do I need to do? He says, stir up love. We need to get to where we can tell each other that we love each other. We care about one another. I'm here for you. Stir up love and good works. Well, where does all this take place? Well, one of the places it takes place is here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So this needs to be a place where people on Sunday morning have the spirit and attitude, I can't wait to get there. I get to be with my Lord. I get to be encouraged from the Scriptures. I'm going to be with my brothers and sisters. It needs to be a place where indeed we go and we are encouraged and healed from above, as those lyrics said. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, turn there please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11. It says in verse 11, therefore comfort each other. I don't know if any other versions read differently, but I did notice that in my footnote that I have to the left of that verse, it says encourage. Comfort one another. Encourage one another. Edify one another. That word means to build up. Do the things that will build up one another, just as you are also doing. Then in verse 14, this seems to show that we've got people at all different levels at any given time in the congregation. We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all. So we've got a job to do when we come here to this building, and it is to always be about the business of encouraging others. I use the phrase, we need to flip a switch. When you leave your house on Sunday morning to come to this place, flip a switch and say to yourself, when I go there today and when I leave there today, somebody is going to be encouraged by my presence. I agree with what Larry said. It truly is not about me. It's not about me. It's always been about others. And I don't know anybody that teaches us that better than our Master. In Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2 beginning in verse 1, look at how our Lord is lifted up for us as the ultimate model of don't be stuck on yourself. It's not about you. It's always been about other people. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there's any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. His point is, if you have been encouraged by Christ, if you've been lifted up by Christ, if you've found mercy and help in Christ, turn around and do that for somebody else. Do what he did for other people. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Now, verse 3 and 4 is a clincher. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. There it is. It's not about me. Let each esteem others better than himself. I'm to be about you. You are to be about me. One of the things I've always noticed, you know, we live in a society where everybody wants his back scratched. And God's got it where your back gets scratched, but the difference is you're just not focused on your back. If I'm taking care of you and you're taking care of me, what's left out? So it's all about others, and Jesus modeled that. Verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Where did we learn that? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. You think about all Jesus had in heaven, and he left every bit of it to come down here to a place where he's going to be spit upon and beaten and mocked and ridiculed and killed. And he leaves all of that for who? He leaves all of that for us so we can have the hope of heaven. He took on himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. If there was ever a servant, Jesus Christ was it. Somebody once said he came down undressing all the way. He did. And he humbled himself and served us faithfully. And if anybody teaches me that it is not about me, it is surely our Lord. But the question we raise this morning is, how can I do this? How can I truly help other people? What I want to do in this lesson is I want to just quickly give you a very simple thing that you can do to really know how you can encourage other people. Let me ask you first of all this question. Have any of you ever been encouraged by anybody? You ever been encouraged by someone? Most of us probably say, well, yeah. I can remember one time so-and-so did this or did that. Oh, and that was an encouragement to me. Well, here's what you do. You turn around and you do that for somebody else. If it was encouraging for you, then it would have to be encouraging for somebody else. So it's a matter of just giving away what you receive. Whatever you've received from someone else, you do that for them. I've told husbands that for a long time. You know, in a marriage, they'll say, well, I just can't think of anything to do for my wife. I'll say, well, has she done anything for you lately? Well, yeah, my wife's all the time doing things for me. Well, you just do what she did for you for her. It's just that simple. And so that's what I want to help us to see this morning. Isn't that what our Lord taught in Matthew 7 and verse 12? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said it's very simple. We sometimes refer to this as the golden rule. Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 12, he says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. So whatever you need, whatever you feel like you need and you would want people to do for you, well, you just do that for them. I've always loved Hebrews 13 and verse 3, which really says that we need to slow down and we just need to put ourselves in the shoes of other people. And can I suggest to you that I really do believe that this is one of the reasons why we oftentimes, it's why Jeff May oftentimes does not do more than he does. It's because he doesn't slow down long enough to think. You know, we just zoom, 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 and we're not slowing down to think about what people are going through. And if I was going through that right now, what would I need? I believe that busyness is a major thing that all of us are going to have to deal with. But in Hebrews 13 and verse 3, he says, remember the prisoners. But he didn't just say remember the prisoners. He said remember the prisoners as if chained with them. Looks like to me, he says, put yourself in the prison. Slow down, meditate, ponder what you would be feeling. What would your emotional state be if you were there in the prison with them? What would you need? What would encourage you? What would lift you up? Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. I think what he's saying there is that we ought to feel the hurts of our brothers and sisters. Because I'm in the body. You know, if I'm working on something and I hit my thumb with a hammer, my whole body just convulses. I mean, immediately this hand grabs a hold of that thumb, I feel the pain. And that's what we need to do. We need to be able to respond to the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're in the body also. So Hebrews 13:3 is a mighty good passage along these lines. Let me give you about 4 points this morning. The lesson's yours. I know that I am encouraged by what I sense. By what I sense. And here's what I mean by that. You ever heard the phrase giving off vibes? You ever heard somebody say something like giving off vibes? Or they may be somewhere and they'll say, I tell you what, I just didn't get good vibes from them. And what that means is that all of us, when we are in the presence of one another, we're always giving off vibes. We can just sort of tell by what we feel, by whether this person truly cares for me or whether this person doesn't really care for me and they're just being nice. They're just being nice because they know I'm a brother in Christ and they have to be nice. But the vibes aren't like you want them to be. All of us are always giving off vibes as to whether we care about one another. You ever heard somebody say, boy, I tell you what, the air was so thick in there tonight you could cut it with a knife. And what they mean by that is that there was just an emotional atmosphere to that little gathering. And that proves my point, is that all of us give off vibes as to whether we really care about people. Now, I know that those vibes can be misunderstood and misread. I mean, the Bible does warn us about making judgments that aren't right, but the truth is that we do give off vibes, and we need to know that. And so you and I need to go deep down in our hearts, and we need to ask ourselves, do I truly have a genuine love for this brother or this sister? And if I don't I need to talk to God about that? Don't I need to ask God to help me to truly have a genuine love for all of my brothers and sisters? When they're with me, do I want them to feel some vibes that really say that I don't care, or that I want them to feel the vibes that I really do care? In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, we are warned not to fake it when it comes to our love for brothers and sisters. He says in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love. I think the word there really means unhypocritical love. We don't feign it. We don't fake it. It is true. It is real. It is genuine. We have sincere love of the brethren. He says, love one another fervently, boiling over. It's like water rolling out of a pot. The love that we have for one another. And so if you don't have that for everybody in this congregation, you need to pray about that. That God would give you the Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ. Because I guarantee you, He did not have the warm fuzzies for us necessarily when He died on the cross. But He had genuine care. He wanted to do what was best for us. And some people are good about bringing that. Some people are good about bringing heaven's air to our life. There are some people, you can feel it and you can sense it from the time that they enter the room. You love to see them coming toward you because you know I'm about to be encouraged, because that's the way that person is. I think often about Job's friends who came to see him after he was afflicted with boils. They had heard about Job's terrible situation. He's lost everything. He's lost his children. He's lost his possessions. He's lost his health. And they come in Job chapter 2 and verse 11, and it says, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and to mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar, they did not recognize him. Can you imagine? Job is so messed up, they don't even recognize him. It says that they made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and comfort him. They didn't recognize him. They lifted up their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. And they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great. I really believe that probably that initial atmosphere was good. These men have traveled a long way. They come, they see Job, they sit down with him, they mourn with him, and they don't say a word for 7 days. They've come a long way. Time and effort was put into all this. Seems to me that Job would have had to have sensed their care. But then what they began to do is they changed from comfort to condemnation. As they looked at how bad he was messed up, they just decided, well, anybody who would be that messed up and have that much to come upon him, he surely sinned. And so then they began to go after Job and try to convince him, Job, you've sinned, and if you'll just repent, everything will be good again. Somebody once said the best 7 days they ever gave him were the first seven when they didn't say anything. And there's a lot of truth to that, I believe. Job finally shows that he wasn't getting good vibes at all from them. In Job 16 and verse 2, where he finally says to his friends in Job 16 and verse 2, I have heard many such things. He says, miserable comforters are you all. Miserable comforters are you all. Job no longer sensed the true care that they had for him. And even though they may have been well-intentioned, it still was the best 7 days were those first days. We can contrast that with the intense care that Paul received when he was in prison from a man named Epaphroditus. In Philippians chapter 2, here's a man that was in bad health. He got sick, evidently, on the journey. He's sick almost to the point of death, but yet he goes to help Paul. And there's no doubt in my mind that when Paul sees all the care and all the concern that Epaphroditus was showing toward him, he truly sensed that this man cared. And so Paul writes in Philippians 2 and verse 29, he says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, but to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." We need to help people to be encouraged by what they just sense about us. Do you really believe that it just drips off of you that you love people and that you truly care about people? That's what every one of us ought to have and ought to want, is that people are encouraged by what they sense. The second thing that I will tell you is that I'm encouraged by what I hear. And so since I've been encouraged by things that have been said, then maybe I need to pay attention to what comes out of my mouth so that I can be encouraging to other people. And God puts a lot of responsibility on us to make sure that the things that we say lift people up and do not tear people down. In Ephesians 4 and verse 29, the writer here says, "Let no corrupt," and that word means rotten, "let no rotten communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." That's not talking about saying dirty words and nasty words. I mean, I guess that could be included. But what he's saying here is that when you are with other people, and when you are especially in an assembly of people, you say the things that lift people up. Don't be negative and so gloomy and so pessimistic, and say things that lift people up so that it imparts grace to the hearers. And after you've gotten through speaking, they say, "Well, that sure helped me." You ever had that to happen in your life? You ever been low? And somebody comes along and they say something that's about this long, but it was exactly what you needed to hear. Here again, I've known Christians that were extremely good at that. I really believe that they take time before they go to see someone, that they actually study for a little while what they're going to say. Because when they say it, it seems like it is so well thought out, and it was exactly what was needed. And the person is left encouraged by what they heard when you go and you speak. In Proverbs 12 and verse 25, the writer says, "Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression." Boy, that's true. "Anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression." But look at the last part of it. "But a good word makes it glad." Now that just tells me that here's a person who can be depressed, but I can go in there and just with a few words make their heart glad. I realize there's times when the best thing might be not to say anything, but there's also times when, yes, there is something that can be said, and it will help them a great, great deal. Praying with somebody is a great thing to do when they're really low. If we want to talk about being encouraged by what you hear, it may be that you can't go to their house, but you can call them on the phone, and you might ask them, "Are you alone now? Could I pray with you on the phone? Would this be a good time to do that?" And just pray with them over the phone. Does two things. First of all, they're encouraged by what they sense. He called me. Number two, they're encouraged by what they hear, by the things that are said in the prayer. It will heal their hearts. So I'm encouraged by what I sense. I'm encouraged by what I hear. And then I want to talk about this one. I'm encouraged by what I read. In every local church that I have been a part of, there has always been somebody, and sometimes two or three or four or five or six. And a lot of times they're ladies. And I call them the card ladies. The card ladies. There's places where I have preached before where there was a card lady. And the card lady just keeps sending cards. You can count on it. When you have a birthday, you're going to get a card from the card lady. If it's an anniversary, you're going to have an anniversary. My children still get cards from members of other congregations that I guess have taken that upon them to make that sort of a ministry. And I can't think of a better ministry for anybody to have. You know, you get one of those things and you realize, well, you know, for them to be responding to so many people, they've got to be organized. It's taking time to sit down and write all those cards and buy all those cards. More than likely, they don't go out and buy one every time. They probably have bought several at one time, and they've got them organized in some kind of little organizer. If it's a sympathy card, here it is. If it's a thank you note, here it is. If it's a birthday card, here it is. A lot of time and effort put into it. And what a great encouragement that gives people. You can see all that was involved in it. And you know what? Most everybody has at least one lengthy card, one lengthy letter, or a note written on a napkin tucked away in a drawer somewhere. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but I will ask you how many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you have a card or a letter tucked away that you have never thrown away? Most of us have something like that. Because there is so much power, even a short note of a few sentences can literally turn around a person's day, can literally turn around a person's entire life. And that's why we emphasize these groups. And I realize that everything we do doesn't have to be about groups, but these group meetings that we have on Sunday night are very important. And we need to strive to be there and participate and to do this where people are encouraged by what they read. One of my favorite illustrations has always been, and I know you've heard it before, about the man who was in the nursing home. And he didn't have very much room. He had a real small room. And one day there was a girl in the congregation who came to visit with him. She had been there when she was a little girl. She had known him since she was a little bitty thing. But now she was older. She was a married woman, and he was in the nursing home, and she went to see him. It wasn't long after she got there that he said, "I want to show you something." And he reached over in a drawer there next to the bed, and he pulled out a piece of paper where she had drawn this pretty little picture when she was just a little girl, and she wrote on there, "I love you." And he showed it to her, and she said, "You saved that? You mean you saved that?" He said, "Do you remember it?" She said, "Yes, I remember that." "But you saved it?" He said, "Oh, yeah. They told me when I came here that I wouldn't have much room, and so I needed to make sure that I only brought the important things." And that's what he brought. I've got tons of sermons in a filing cabinet at home that have little sermon notes that kids have written, where kids have taken notes, and sometimes they'll write other little things on there. Sometimes I go to gospel meeting and there's children who give me these things. I want somebody to gather all those up and have them there at my disposal if I'm ever in a nursing home so that I can be encouraged by what I read. In fact, I'll just tell you, I've got a folder at home that I've had ever since I started preaching. And right at the top of it, it says, "Make my day." And in that folder, I have cards and letters that are meaningful to me. And again, I've been preaching 25 years. Some of these things are 25 years old. And I can go back and I can read those things again. And they still mean what they meant the first time I ever read it. Most of you probably have something like that too, tucked away somewhere. Let me ask you something. Why do you still have it? If you've got something tucked away somewhere like that, why do you still have it? Well, I guarantee you it's because it's important to you. Number two, it's written down. And again, it keeps giving you courage every time you read it. It's pretty obvious from reading the scriptures that God knows the power of written letters. Do you realize that's what you hold in your hand? Rusty in his prayer this morning said, God, thank you for what we can hold in our hands. Written letters that we can hold in our hands. Paul wrote letters to encourage brethren in the first century, and those letters did for them what they needed, and they do for us what we needed. There is a great blessing in reading somebody else's mail, and that's what we're doing every time we read the scriptures. We're reading what was originally written for them, but it's also to encourage us. I think about that a lot. Just the other day, Susan and I went to visit with Cletus. And when we got there, Cletus was sitting in the kitchen and she was reading from a Bible. But it wasn't her Bible. If I'm not mistaken, she was reading, I think she said, from her mother's Bible. She just wanted her mother's Bible that day. She opened it up and she was reading in a certain place in Scripture that I'm sure she turned to because she wanted to read. But there were notes. There were handwritten notes that her mother had written about that section of Scripture. And she was reading that as well. And my first thought was, well, how old is this Bible? This Bible would have to be a pretty old Bible. And it was. But then I thought, well, how old are those letters in that Bible? Sometimes I think about what those letters have been doing for people through centuries. And they still do the same thing today. I sometimes look at the songs that we sing and I'll look at the date. Somebody say, turn to number 265 or whatever, and I'll look at the date when that song was written, and I'll think, man, that song has been encouraging people a long time. Why? Because it's written down. I'm really trying to impress upon you the power of things that are written down. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 7. Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, said, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. What he's saying is that God has comforted me. I'm now turning around and trying to comfort you. And all of that's in letter form. Turn to Philippians chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you're all partakers with me of grace. Paul says, I think about you. I pray for you. I have fellowship with you. I love you. I have you in my heart. That's an old letter. But it encourages me when I read it. I want to encourage you this morning to restore the art of handwritten letters. There are some things that have not been good about email. There are some things that have not been good about texting. And I'm not saying those aren't good forms of communication at times, but I really believe that a text message cannot do what a handwritten letter does, what a handwritten card does. And I don't believe an email can do what a handwritten letter can do. I'll try to move somewhat quickly on this, but I'm going to tell you a few things. Encouragement is deliberate. It's pretty obvious the person took some time. They gave some very careful thought to it. They may have even prayed a prayer over it. I've sent letters before that I prayed over before I sent it. And it's pretty obvious that they wrote to you on purpose. I hold it in my hand. This is not an accident. This person deliberately thought about me. And while I appreciate what was written on the inside, I appreciate the journey and the time it took to do it. You ever heard the saying, it's the thought that counts? That's largely right. You hold it in your hands. It's deliberate. Secondly, it's definite. And what I mean by that is that you and I are real good about saying things that we don't always mean. Oh, but let's get together for supper sometime. Let's have lunch together. We need to get together. And yet, a lot of times that's just good intentions. But a card's not. A card's definite. There weren't any good intentions here. They went beyond good intentions. I'm holding it in my hand. They got it done. They sat down and definitely had you in mind. A written encouragement is direct. What's important about that is because, it shouldn't be this way, but most of us have a hard time looking somebody else in the eyes and telling them exactly how we feel about them. But it's not as hard to do in a card, because you can sit down and you can write it and you can say exactly what you want to say before it goes down on the card. And it's really direct. It's what you want to say. And then last of all, written encouragement is durable. It's more lasting than our memories. There's some things that probably have been said to you here and there that you may have forgotten, but written encouragement is durable. Somebody once said, if you want it to last, write it down. Write it down. And again, that is so, so true. The other day I was in Union Springs and I sat down to eat with my Aunt Jean. And somewhere in the conversation she said, Jeff, she said, I read a prayer the other day that you prayed at Mama's funeral. I said, you did? She said, yeah. She said, I've got it, but you can't have it unless you just want a copy of it. I won't give you mine. She had read a prayer that I prayed at my grandmama's funeral a long time ago. And it was meaningful to her and blessed her all over again. Why? Because it was written down. It was written down. And it can speak all over again. The last point that I want to give you is that we can be encouraged by what we feel. And I'm talking now about those appropriate moments when we give somebody a hug. Those appropriate times when we put our arm around somebody's shoulder. Those appropriate times when we give somebody a good squeeze of their hand. Jesus knew the power of touch. There were times when Jesus needed to heal somebody, and Jesus could have healed them without touching them at all, but he chose to touch them. Because I believe there were times when Jesus knew that the touch was needed just as much as the physical healing. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 40, it says, a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus moved with compassion, put out his hand, and touched him, and said, I am willing, be cleansed. And as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. A leper was shut off from society. You're shut off from your family. You can't hug your children. I can't imagine not being able to hug my kids. You can't hug your children. You can't touch your wife. The thing that you long for more than anything else is if I could just be touched by somebody, I feel like a piece of filth. That's what a leper felt. Jesus could have healed him without touching him. But it says Jesus had compassion and he put out his hand and he touched him. I've got a preacher friend that preaches in a number of countries, and he told one time about a guy, a young kid that was out there hollering and shouting out something. And he said, what's wrong with that boy? And they said, well, he has leprosy and he's trying to warn people not to come around him. My preacher friend had compassion for him, walked out there to him, and as he began to walk up to him, the boy put out his hands in protest, trying to keep him from coming any closer, and my friend just kept making his way closer, and he pleaded with him some more not to get any closer. He reached out his hand to him. The boy still is protesting, and he said finally to him, no, take my hand. It was risky. He could have gotten leprosy, but he touched him. He said, and tears ran down that little boy's cheeks. Because I'm going to tell you something. That little boy, I know, probably wanted his leprosy to be gone, but more so what he wanted was to be touched. There's so much power in touch. And I'm not talking about inappropriate stuff. I'm talking about appropriate stuff at a time when it's needed. There's been times when I have hugged someone in an appropriate way, and they have said, oh, you don't know how much I needed that. There's been times when brothers in Christ have given me big old bear hugs and, oh, you don't know how much I needed that. There's our lesson this morning, encouraging others. Encouraged by what we sense, encouraged by what we hear, by what we read, and by what we feel. Can you see that it's just as simple as doing for somebody else what they've done for you? I hope this lesson will encourage us to do more of it, to slow down, take time to think, be deliberate, and do the things that will truly encourage one another as members of this church. If you're here and you need to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning, repenting of your sins, confessing Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized to have all your sins washed away in the blood of Christ, now's an opportunity for you to respond. Or if you need to make your life right in any other way, come while we stand and as we sing.